If you have your Bibles or your bulletins, if you want to open with me to Genesis chapter 31. As we read the story of Jacob fleeing from Laban, again, Sean has been going in order, and I've just been kind of jumping all over the book of Genesis. So I'm jumping back now to Genesis 31. We'll do 31 and 32 over the next couple of weeks, and Sean will continue from 28 where he is, and eventually, someday, we will meet. So Genesis chapter 31, beginning in verse 1. Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were sick. Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has gained all this wealth. Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. So the Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you." So Jacob sent, and he called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flocks was, and he said to them, "I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me, changed my wages 10 times. But God did not permit him to harm me. If he said the spotted shall be your wages, then the flock bore spotted. If he said the striped shall be your wages, the flock bore striped. Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given it to me. In the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes, and I saw in a dream that the goats that mated with the flock were striped, spotted, and mottled. The angel of God said to me in the dream, 'Jacob.' And I said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Lift up your eyes and see, all the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled. For I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred.' Then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, 'Is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us, and he is indeed all the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you to do, do.' So Jacob arose, and he left his sons and set his wives and his sons on camels. He drove away all of his livestock, all of his property that he had gained, the livestock in his possession that he'd acquired in Paddan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. Laban had gone to shear his sheep. Rachel stole her father's household gods. And Jacob tricked Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he intended to flee. He fled with all that he had, and he arose and crossed the Euphrates and set his face towards the hill country of Gilead. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him for 7 days and followed close after him into the hill country of Gilead. But God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night and said to him, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, whether good or bad.' Laban overtook Jacob. Jacob had pitched his tents in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen pitched their tents in the hill country of Gilead. Laban said to Jacob, 'What have you done that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and trick me and not tell me, so that I might have sent you away with myrrh and songs and with tambourines and lyre? And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? Now you have done foolishly. It is in my power to harm you. The God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." And now you've gone away because you long greatly for your father's house, but why did you steal my gods?' Jacob answered and said to Laban, "Because I was afraid, for I thought you would take your daughters from me by force. Anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what it is that is yours and take it." Jacob didn't know that Rachel had stolen them. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and Leah's tent and the tent of the two female servants, but he didn't find them. He went out of Leah's tent and he entered Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken the household gods, put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. Laban felt all about the tent, but he didn't find them. She said to her father, "Let my lord not be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me." So he searched, but did not find the household gods. Then Jacob became angry and berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, "What is my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? For you have felt through all my goods. What have you found of all my household goods? Set it before my kinsmen, your kinsmen, that they may decide between us. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried. I have not eaten the rams of your flock. What was torn by wild beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was. By day the heat consumed me, and the cold by night. Sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I've been in your house. I served you 14 years for your 2 daughters, 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely you would have sent me away empty-handed. But God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. Laban answered and said to Jacob, the daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks, all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day? For these my daughters are their children whom they have borne. Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me. So Jacob took a stone and he set it up as a pillar. Jacob said to his kinsmen, gather stones. And they took stones and they made a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Jeger Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, this heap is a witness between you and me. Therefore he named it Galeed and Mizpah. For he said, the Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. If you oppress my daughters or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no one was with us, see, God is a witness between you and me. Laban said to Jacob, see this heap and this pillar which I have set between you and me. This heap is a witness. The pillar is a witness. I will not pass over this heap to you. You will not pass over this heap and this pillar to me to do me harm. The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. And Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat bread. They ate bread and they spent the night in the hill country. Early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned home. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as tonight, as we take a step back into the culture of the ancient Near East, as we examine what exactly is going on here in Genesis chapter 31, we pray that you would give us insight. Allow us to understand what is going on. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would allow us to see how that applies today, what difference it makes to us today. It would cause us to increase in our faith in you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. One of my favorite parts of studying the Old Testament, as I've mentioned several times, is just how masterful of a storyteller Moses truly is. This is especially true here in Genesis 31. Not only do we see the incredible transformation that's beginning slowly in the life of Jacob and the life of his wives, we also see the artful technique that Moses uses to tell this story. He builds tension, he uses irony, all of which to teach spiritual lessons. It's pretty incredible just the way that he weaves this story, just simply his word choice to tell us what's going on behind the scenes. Especially noteworthy in this chapter is words that have to do with taking, or words that have to do with stealing. The word take shows up in this chapter 6 times. The word steal shows up 7 times. There's just a lot of reference to theft. And yet what's really being emphasized in these verses is that God is taking everything from Laban and he's giving it to Jacob. There's really a great reversal that's taking place here in chapter 31. We haven't yet studied the chapters discussing the interactions between Jacob and Laban that take place in the chapters before this. Although Sean mentioned last week that Jacob, the deceiver, is out-deceived and out-manipulated by his father-in-law. Jacob, he manipulated Esau and his father, and now the tables have turned upon him for the last couple of chapters. But now the tables are going to turn once again. Because Laban is going to give his comeuppance, as it were. Laban is a sketchy character in the book of Genesis. He's probably the only person in the book of Genesis that is slimier than Jacob. You all know the story, so I'm not giving away too much here by reminding you that Laban tricked Jacob multiple times. He tricked him by giving Leah to him in marriage when Jacob had worked 7 years for Rachel. He worked 14 years total, 7 years for Leah. 2 weeks later, he was given Rachel, but then he had to work another 7 years for her. It's an odd situation that's going on here, where we see somebody taking advantage of somebody who has taken advantage of so many people. Jacob is really being cheated here. But what's odd about all of this, and about this arrangement with the wives that has a bearing, especially on this chapter, is that in the culture of the ancient Near East, and in those times and those customs, part of the dowry, or part of the fee, as it were, that was paid to the father-in-law, which in this case would have been Jacob paying, as it were, giving free service to Laban, part of that was supposed to go to the daughters and to the grandchildren. So if a fee of money was paid, some of that money would then be given to the daughters and to the children as an inheritance. So as Jacob is giving his time to Laban, Laban is supposed to, in a sense, be financially compensating his daughters for the time that Jacob has been paying him. Except that Laban is such a cheat, he has kept it all to himself. He's not given them anything. You see in verses 14 through 16, both Rachel and Leah refer to the fact that Laban has sold his daughters, they say, treated us like foreigners. They've gotten nothing from him. He's not given them what should have belonged to them and their children, their inheritance, as they call it there in verse 14. Laban instead is literally devoured. The word is eaten. He has consumed everything. What was rightfully theirs? Laban hasn't only cheated Jacob, he has cheated his own daughters. And Laban attempted to cheat Jacob out of the flocks as well. After Jacob had worked those 14 years, he worked another 6 years in order to watch over the flocks, and he was going to be paid with whatever in the flocks was either black or mottled or speckled, anything that Laban kind of determined. But these were rare things. These were not common things. It wasn't like it was 50-50. Laban deliberately picked the things that would have been most uncommon in his sheep and his goats. And then not only that, we're told that Laban went out and took what was already in the flocks that was already black and mottled and spotted. He took those out and gave them to his sons so that there wouldn't be any of those to breed and produce more of them. So Laban is even manipulating that. He's even manipulating it so that Jacob doesn't get anything. He makes it unlikely that Jacob would ever receive any sheep or any goats. But there's one difference. There's one overwhelming fact in this chapter that we have known since Jacob's birth, and that is that God is with Jacob. We've kind of wondered about that. Had we been studying chapters 28 through 30, we would kind of wonder and say, really? I'm not so sure. I'm not convinced by that. You say that he's with Jacob, and yet for 20 years, Jacob has suffered under this slimy, crafty, and manipulative father-in-law. And there's been nothing. There's been no retribution. There's been no vindication. There's been no justice. And yet now we're beginning to see it here in chapter 31. Now we realize that, oh no, God has been watching out for Jacob. God is protecting Jacob. And he's going to take pretty much everything from Laban, and he's going to give it to Jacob. He's going to give Jacob everything that he should have gotten all along. And Jacob should have known that God was with him. He was, after all, told this by God himself all the way back at Bethel when he met with God there. And yet I think Jacob is starting to come to realize that here in 31. He's starting to come to the realization that God is with him. Just look at the declaration of faith that he makes to his wives there in verses 5 through 13. Look how many times he says the word God. Verse 5, the God of my father has been with me. Verse 7, God did not permit your father to harm me. Verse 9, God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. Verse 12, the angel of God said to me, I have seen the things that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel. I think Jacob is finally beginning to understand that all that has taken place has been orchestrated by the hand of God. Jacob is leaving from Haran a very wealthy man. He has a lot of sheep and goats. He's got now two wives, four if you count their maidservants. He's got all sorts of children. He is a very rich, wealthy man. Even there up in verses 1 and 2, it's referred to as the glory. It's translated here as wealth at the end of verse 1. But the word is literally glory. All of Laban's glory is now Jacob's glory, his wealth. Jacob is a glorious man because of all that he has now. And I think Jacob is finally understanding that God actually has been with him. It's been 20 painful years, and yet he's not leaving empty-handed. I think this speech to his wife then is a sort of a confession of faith. He's beginning to indicate that he finally believes in the God of his father, Isaac. Jacob will, of course, still have his issues. He has his issues of favoritism that will be with him pretty much until he dies. He has his issues of passivity, as we saw with the assault on Dinah. But at least now we're beginning to see some inkling of faith that Jacob actually believes in the God of Israel. Jacob obeys there in verse 3 when he's told that he needs to go home, really without question or debate. He's going to go home, but Jacob realizes that he's doing so greatly blessed. We see this same declaration of faith, though, also from Jacob's wives, Leah and Rachel. They say, all the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. And so now then, whatever God has said to you, do. I think these wives are also beginning to understand that God has been the one pulling the puppet strings, as it were, behind the scenes. Their father Laban has cheated them. He has not given them what he was supposed to give. And yet God has protected them. God has ensured that they have still received what they were supposed to have received. These verses really in the center of the passage also show that the loyalty that they used to have to their father Laban, they now have to Jacob. He is who they're loyal to. They're now on Jacob's side. Of course, Laban doesn't know that. Laban, let's just say he's not the quickest here. He doesn't really realize what's going on. There's a lot that he doesn't know is going on. He doesn't realize that he's been fighting against God for the last 20 years. He doesn't realize that his own daughters have turned against him because of his slimy, untrustworthy behavior. Perhaps blind to his own behavior, or perhaps just typical of his slimy character, he seems to think, at least initially, that he's in the right here. Now, Jacob, we're told there, verses 17 through 19, leaves from Laban's home, heads off for Hebron in the home of Isaac, who, surprisingly, as decrepit as he seemed back in Genesis 27 when he was blind and bedridden, somehow 20 years later he is still alive, and Jacob is going to go back and see him. Laban is off shearing his sheep, which I think should be kind of a red flag. Bad things always happen when sheep are sheared in the book of Genesis. If you remember, that's also what happened with Judah and Tamar. That also took place with the time of sheep shearing. So we see here two instances of theft that take place during this sheep shearing. In verse 19, Rachel steals her father's gods. Scholars honestly have no idea why. They debate it. Some have suggested that Rachel was still an idol worshiper and that she wanted the gods to worship. It's certainly a possibility. What's far more likely, and I think the reason that Laban gets so upset, is that a recent archaeological find revealed a document called the Nuzi document, N-U-Z-I. And it seems to suggest that whoever possessed the household gods also possessed the inheritance. And so it appears that what Rachel is doing is that this is her way of getting back at her father. By taking the household gods, she's basically declaring, the inheritance is mine. You may have cheated me, you may have kept it, but I'm going to take what's mine. I'm going to take these gods all the same. And we also see Jacob stealing here in verse 20. In verse 20, the ESV here reads that Jacob tricked Laban by not telling him that he intended to flee. The King James Version is a little more literal. It says that Jacob stole away. The Hebrew that underlies this verse literally reads, Jacob stole the heart of Laban as he left. Again, in the artistic method of Moses, Moses is working in this word for theft. He's working in this word for stealing. It's the Hebrew word ganav. It's the same word that actually shows up in Exodus chapter 20. Thou shalt not steal. And it's the same phrase that Laban will use against Jacob in verses 26 and 27. You tricked me. You stole from me. It's highlighting, I think, how stealthily Jacob left. Sneakily, he might say. He waited until Laban was out of town. And so he flees once Laban is out of town. And interestingly, that word for flee that's used to describe Jacob there, it's the same word that Moses uses to describe the Israelites fleeing from Egypt. And if you remember there, when they left from Egypt, they also plundered Egypt. And in a sense, we see this has happened here, especially in the eyes of Laban's sons. All of their father's wealth has been plundered by Jacob. And now Jacob is fleeing. Some artful foreshadowing there by Moses. But in the mind of Laban, this gives him a right to pursue Jacob. He thinks because Jacob stole away, because he left sneakily, that he has the right to go and that because Jacob, in his mind, has taken his daughters, that he has the right to actually do harm to Jacob. A lot of scholars suggest that he might have been thinking, now I have a right to make Jacob my slave for life, to make him somewhat of an indentured servant. Except there's one thing that Laban didn't count on. Verse 24, God is with Jacob. God is with him. As we have seen God warning Pharaoh in Genesis 12 when Abraham said that Sarah was his sister, not his wife. As we saw God twice warning Abimelech, once with Abraham and once with Isaac when they both lied and said that their wife was really their sister. Now God appears in a dream to Laban and he warns him, Laban, I'm with Jacob. Don't mess with him. You mess with him, you mess with me. I think this was something that Laban did not take into account. In fact, I think this is something that Laban has not taken into account for 20 years. Laban does not realize God is on Jacob's side. And yet as Laban overtakes Jacob there in verse 25, Laban still thinks he has the upper hand. Laban accuses Jacob in verses 26 through 30. He points out all that Jacob has supposedly done. You stole away from me. You drove my daughters away like captives. I would have sent you away with a great celebration. It's in my power to do you harm. Of course, almost none of that is true. Jacob did not take Laban's daughters as captives. They willingly left because their father had mistreated them. Laban would not have sent them away with celebration. We even saw this when Abraham's servant went to get Rebekah as a wife for Isaac. And Laban kept saying, just stay one more day. Just one more day. Stay one more day. He wouldn't have sent them off. He would have kept them there as long as he could. And on top of all of it, Laban says it's in his power to do Jacob harm. And yet God just told him in a dream, it's not in your power to do him harm. Because I'm with Jacob. Laban still doesn't get it. He doesn't get that he is fighting against God. He's not just fighting against Jacob. He's fighting against God. And so Jacob answers truthfully there in verse 31. I was afraid. I was afraid. Now there's a part of us that thinks, why would you be afraid? God is with you. God, he sent this dream to you where he showed you all the sheep. And he told you it was time to go back to your father's land. Why would you be afraid? And I think on the one hand, it's because Jacob doesn't really believe. He knows God is for him, but there's still this element of doubt that we continue to see creep up throughout Jacob's life. It's not really until the end of the book of Genesis when he blesses his children that we see the strongest declaration of faith. But here, I think we see he's starting to believe, but not quite yet. He's not all the way yet. And then there's this issue of taking the gods in verse 30. Why did you steal my gods? Jacob rashly says that whoever has the gods shall not live. He doesn't know that Rachel was the one who stole them. A couple scholars have suggested that Jacob's curse, in a sense, came true because Rachel would die fairly soon after this. But now we're on the edge of our seats. We're kind of wondering, if we don't know the story, what's going to happen? Tension is building. Rachel is going to get caught. Of course, Rachel is no dummy. She takes the gods. She sits on them. She simultaneously hides them from her father. But I think she also simultaneously shows exactly what she thinks of them. Because she basically desecrates these gods as they're sitting on them. Laban, as one scholar points out, is a typical male. He can't find anything. And so he goes in and he kind of looks around. He's trying to find it. And can't find it. Must not be here. And so this ends up actually being the turning point of the story, though. Jacob has had enough. I mean, it was one thing for Laban to have cheated Jacob all of these years. But these accusations are just too much. Broke the camel's back. Now Jacob lets Laban have it, beginning there in verse 37. You felt through all my goods. What have you found of all your household goods? Set it here. Basically, let's see it, Laban. Let's see what you think I've stolen from you. While we're at it, while we're talking about stealing, let's talk about stealing. Let's discuss that. How about the fact that you stole my wages from me? You kept changing my wages. 20 years I worked for you, and you changed my wages again and again and again, 10 times, an idiom for over and over. You required anything from the flocks that was lost or stolen. I had to pay for it. What was torn by the wild beasts there in verse 39, which were losses that a shepherd in the ancient world was not responsible for, Jacob was still forced to pay at a loss. And then let's get to the crux of the matter here, Laban. Verse 42, if the God of my father, the God of Abraham, the fear of Isaac, if he hadn't been on my side, surely you had have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction, the labor of my hands, and he rebuked you last night. So yeah, let's talk about stealing. Let's talk about it. Laban, you're the thief. You're the one who's been stealing. This is really the ironic twist in this story. Moses told us that Jacob stole away, that Rachel stole Laban's gods. But really, this whole story, really for chapters now, has been to show that the one who's the thief, the one who's really doing the stealing, is Laban. Laban is the thief. He stole, he cheated, he lied to Jacob. He stole and he cheated what was rightfully his daughter's and belonged to his grandchildren. Laban is the liar. Laban is the cheat. With all of Jacob's power, all of Jacob's strength, he says in verse 6, he served Laban. But were for it not the power of God, Laban, even as he admits in verse 29, would have used all of his power to harm Jacob. But now, as Jacob says, God has rebuked Laban. This is actually the same word that shows up in verse 37. Though there it's translated as decide. You have felt through all of my goods, but what have you found of your household goods? Set it before my kinsmen and your kinsmen that they may decide between us two. That word decide is the same word as rebuke. In other words, let's see who is guilty. Bring out all the household goods and our kinsmen will rebuke whoever it is that needs to be rebuked, whoever it is that stole from the other. Except now Jacob is saying, we don't need kinsmen. God has decided. God has spoken. God has shown who is in the wrong. And Laban, it's you. God says, you're in the wrong. You're the one who's stolen. You're the cheat. Laban's response there in verse 43 is a little surprising. He states that everything that belonged to Jacob now used to belong to Laban, which is true. But then Laban says, come now, you and I. It seems kind of like a random response, especially when we realize culturally what is happening. Laban is the one suggesting the covenant to Jacob because now Laban is afraid of Jacob. Now I think Laban finally gets it. All of a sudden it makes sense. If this were a movie, this would be the part of the movie where the bad guy suddenly realizes that the tables have turned. This would be the part where the bad guy, his face slowly goes pale in shocking realization of what happened as the hero rides off into the sunset. Here in Genesis 31, you can almost picture a stammering Laban having no defense left as he's just sputtering as he realizes that Jacob, by the power of God, now has the upper hand. He suddenly realizes that those words that God said to him, say nothing good or bad to Jacob, have an entirely new meaning than he took them. He suddenly realizes the pickle of the situation he's in. He's stuck. He's in trouble. He has been cheating Jacob, and now God has acted in Jacob's defense. Laban wanted to accuse Jacob of taking, but really Laban has been taken by God. God has taken. He has acted. He has taken from Laban and given it to Jacob. God is intervening, and Laban suddenly realizes he's on the wrong side. And so Laban here is requesting a covenant, in essence, a protection against Jacob, because Laban is now at Jacob's mercy, legally. Laban has cheated Jacob, and now he's been caught. Now Jacob, who has said nothing about his mistreatment over all these years, suddenly says, Laban, you cheated me. And more than that, I think Laban also realizes now that all the kinsmen who have kind of been behind the scenes and only show up here occasionally in the story, they've all been standing around listening to this interaction. And I think Laban suddenly realizes that all of them now realize what Laban has been doing for the last 20 years. He's been doing things that culturally should not have been done. He's cheated his own daughters out of an inheritance. He's required things of Jacob's hand as a shepherd that shepherds were not required to pay. If an animal took something, it wasn't their fault. Laban, I think, now realizes that he looks like a fool in front of all of his kinsmen. And so in this covenant that he's making with Jacob, he's basically seeking protection. He puts it in noble terms, treat my daughters correctly, don't come and attack me, all that. But I think Laban fears Jacob now, and he wants this covenant to protect himself. Laban calls upon God as a witness there in verse 53, which is an ironic way to end this chapter because God has already done that. God has already acted as a witness, and he has already judged, and he's chosen in favor of Jacob. Laban's words there in verse 53 are about as hollow as his words earlier about how he would have sent Jacob off with celebration. I think Laban still doesn't get it. God is the God of Jacob. He's not the God of Laban. You'll notice that nowhere does Laban refer to him as his God. He calls him the God of Nahor, which was Laban's father, or Laban's grandfather. But other than that, there is no mention of Laban claiming that God is his God. I think he realizes now God is Jacob's God, and God has judged accordingly. And so what we're seeing here in Genesis 31 is the very thing that Laban declares. God is watching over Jacob. God's watching over him to protect him. I think this passage is an encouragement to us to trust in God, to trust that he's in control, because for so many chapters now, we've kind of wondered, has God forgotten about Jacob? Similar to what we saw with the story of Joseph, has God forgotten about Joseph in prison? Has God forgotten about Jacob? Has he forgotten about the covenant? Has he forgotten about all the words that he said to Abraham? Has God simply forgotten? Is God not watching? Is he not listening? Does he not hear what's going on? Does he not see all the mistreatment that is going on here? And yet now we suddenly realize God's been watching all along. God has been watching. He is taking care of Jacob. That's a reminder to us as well that God is also watching over us. He's also taking care of us. He's also aware of the injustices that we often face, the mistreatment that we receive at the hands of the wicked. If not in this lifetime, certainly in the next, we who trust in him will be vindicated. We will be. We will realize even then that God has been watching over us for our entire lives, that God does differentiate between the wicked and the righteous, that God does make a difference between those who trust in Christ and those who do not. I think sometimes we doubt that, and we wonder if there's really an advantage. Even King David struggled with that. Is there really an advantage to being, to have faith in God, to be in Christ? Does it really matter? You seem to treat them the same. In fact, sometimes, says David, the righteous are the ones who suffer, and the wicked are the ones that prosper. And yet we see here, oh no, God's watching. Unfortunately, though, we're still often like Jacob, who even after this situation should have been so confident that God was with him. This complete reversal that has taken place after 20 years, he basically walks out of Laban's house with everything Laban owns. Everything that Laban had, his daughters, his sheep, his goats, his wealth, even his gods, all of it is now Jacob's. If ever there was a time that Jacob should have trusted God, it should have been now. And yet we're going to see in the very next chapter that Jacob has the exact same fear of Laban he has towards Esau. He has the same fear towards the people of Shechem. After they assault his daughter, he's afraid of how they're going to treat him. Jacob should have learned from this experience that God was with him. But whether he really did or not is called into question, at least in the next couple chapters. I think the real question for us tonight, though, is what have we learned from chapter 31? We're called to trust in God, to trust that he's defending us, to trust that he's watching over us. But the question I think for us tonight is, do we really believe that? Do we really believe that? We see Jacob doubting that over 20 years. I think sometimes we doubt that after 20 minutes. God, it's been 20 minutes and you haven't done anything wonderful for me. Where are you? And yet I think this reminds us that, oh no, God is watching over us. We often doubt whether the God who would send his only son to die for us and to save us from our sins cares enough to watch over us on earth. Jesus, of course, reminds us not even a sparrow falls to the ground without God seeing it. How much more you and I, children of God. Children of God. I hope that Genesis 31 reminds us that there is a vindication coming. That there is justice coming. Even if we don't see it here on this earth, we will see it in eternity. God is watching. God is at work, even when we don't see it. So we're called by this passage to trust him, to rely upon him, to be confident that he's in control, because he will work it all out for our good and his glory, guaranteed. Because just as God was with Jacob, just as God was for Jacob, just as God was Jacob's God, God is our God. We're reminded throughout Scripture that God is with us, God is for us, He is watching over us, He cares for us. He will work it out for our good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You and we thank You for this reminder that You are watching over us, that You care for us. You have sent Your own Son to die for us. How much more are You watching over us in this lifetime? We pray, Heavenly Father, that You give us the confidence to rely upon You. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen.
We see in this chapter a great deal of internal family strife and dysfunction, yet they are still bound together by covenant, and more importantly, they are still bound to their covenant God. And this is a picture of the greater and better covenant, the new covenant, by which all of God's people are bound together by the blood of Christ. So in response to the preaching of God's word tonight, let's sing about that, our hymn of response, "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds." Would you stand with me, please, as we sing?
You and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn His face towards you and give you peace. Amen.